Good morning, friends. Would you pray with me as we begin? Lord, I come to you now, and as we do on a regular basis, I ask you, Lord, to settle our hearts, to bring us into this time and this place as your people, seeking to be refined by you, to be drawn closer to you, and to give us a privileged insight into how you would have us live as your family, for your glory. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. Well, no doubt you saw the opening graphic there. Come and see Christianity. Friends, what I showed you in that graphic is just the tip of the iceberg, not only for our time together today, but for what is coming in the way of tooling and equipping for discipleship. For those of you that haven't been with us, know this, that we're in the midst of a year-long series, 52 weeks, on focusing in on the family of faith and walking the disciples' path, learning what it is to not only be a disciple, but how to better make disciples, all by God's grace and all for His glory. Well, we're in week number 39, and this is a time when we're going to kind of circle the wagons, if you will, and take a look at, in summary and reflection, saturation perhaps, that which we focused on over the last 12 weeks. Now, let me just remind you, we're here for the express purpose of bringing glory to God as living, breathing demonstrations of what the gospel and the grace of God look like being lived out in and as a family. I'll tell you that our message today is entitled, Go Be a Gospel-Worthy Witness. Now, if you understand what I just said, go be a gospel-worthy witness. No doubt, that's going to come across as something that's pretty overwhelming, even just to think about. But my prayer is that before we finish together today, you'll see not only can you be a gospel-worthy witness, but God's Word commands you and me to live as gospel-worthy witnesses. Now, it wouldn't be enough to simply drop a command on you like that. No, God and His Word are so gracious. He's given us a blueprint, not only in the totality of the Bible, but in different passages, we see these commands being expressed, illuminated, applied, explained. Well, we're going to be in just such a passage today. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through verse 2 of chapter 2. And herein, you and I will see that we've not only been commanded, but we've been empowered and informed as to how to live a gospel-worthy witness. Oh, friends, I pray that you'll pick up on the big idea for today, and that is simply this, that all Christians, all biblical disciples, those who want to live a gospel-worthy witness, will recognize that we are to live, to love, and to learn more and more about what it is to be Christ-like in all that we do. That when you are going to be a gospel-worthy witness, that you will live and you will love. You will live and you will love like Christ. Let's go into God's Word and see this now come alive through the pages of Scripture. Now, I'll tell you as a preview, you and I will see that there are five essentials as listed here in this passage to live out a gospel-worthy witness that you and I and every other true biblical believer, we've been called to be an uncompromising army of unified ambassadors. That's number one. You'll see that in verse 27. You and I and every other gospel-worthy witness, we've been called to bring a clarifying courage into the church and into our lives. Third, we're going to be suffering servants if and when we live a gospel-worthy witness. Fourth, you'll see that we're going to be busy combating corruption. We will be busy battling corruption. And lastly, we're going to be one in both our work and our worship. This is the portrait from Philippians 1 and early Philippians 2 to show us what it is to live gospel-worthy witnesses. So with that said, let's go ahead and jump in. I want to read the beginning of the text with you. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, I want you to open up to Philippians chapter 1, and I'll just read verses 27 through 30 and close out chapter 1. We'll pick up on chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 towards the end of our time together. God's Word says, Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. This is one Greek sentence, by the way, and that's why we're going to look at it in its totality. Only, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you. This is your witness, that I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Friends, let's jump right in, and you'll see that a gospel-worthy witness requires an uncompromising army of unified ambassadors. You'll see in the first part of verse 27, there's a militant component. And in the second half of verse 27, there's a missional component. That if we as the family of God are going to live a gospel-worthy witness, if we're going to live lives worthy of the gospel, it's going to require of us a militant intentionality as the army of God, and a missional intensity as the aroma and the ambassadors of Christ. Oh, amen. Here's what you and I can see. Again, opening up, it's the Word of God. This word only, it's an emphatic word. This is a word that's used over 300 times in the Bible. And it's kind of like putting an exclamation mark at the beginning of a sentence instead of at the end of a sentence. This word, for example, is used four times in the opening of Joshua chapter 1, where you may be familiar with God speaking to Joshua saying, only be strong and courageous. Joshua, be strong and courageous. Only be strong and courageous. This is an emphatic boost. It's like an urging from God, if you will. Tony Miano, in his work entitled A Life Worthy of the Gospel, says this of that word, and really the broader message, quote, the most essential thing a Christian must do this side of heaven is to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only this matters as a practical outworking of their justification, which by design also fuels every aspect of their sanctification. You want to know how you grow in Christ? It's by living a life worthy of the gospel. He says to us in this verse, conduct yourselves, only conduct yourselves. Here it's a command, and it's the driving verb of the entire sentence. In all of verses 27 through 30, everything is built around this imperative command, conduct yourselves. This is Paul using a military motif. He knows that in Philippi, they're a Roman colony. They're proud of the fact that they not only serve Rome, but that they have the military of Rome right there. And this idea of conducting yourselves, it's as though to say you're a citizen of Rome, act like a Roman. You're a part of the Roman military, be a good Roman soldier. The difference, though, is Paul is playing on words, and he's telling the Philippians, and God is telling you and me, that we are to conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven, that we are to live as those in the army of God. This is what's being said here. And it's speaking to every facet of their lives. When you hear this in the Greek, what's happening is God is saying, listen, every nook and cranny of your life, every T crossing, every I dotting, you are to live it and conduct yourself as though you are on my behalf. Now, we know this is true because he says you're to conduct yourself in a manner. This is a manner that God has designed for his family. We saw last week when we looked at 1 Corinthians 12:18, that God has such incredible precision, not just for the particulars of where we're placed, but for our purposes. Friends, if you've been made and saved for a purpose, then you and I have a protocol to fulfill. There is a manner in which the missionaries of God are to live. And that's what's being said here, that you and I, friend, we are to live our entire life, not our Sunday school life, not our occasional life group life, but our whole life in a manner, and get this, worthy of the gospel. I don't know that there are too many phrases in all of the Bible that are more weighty than this. But if you're a Christian or claim to be a Christian, then you've been commanded right here to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, let me just point something out that's obvious but not necessarily embraced. When you and I are called to live a life worthy of the gospel, that's a value-based command. It's a value-based command that begs the question of what value we place on the gospel. If you and I are to live a life worthy of the gospel, then we've got to determine what value we put on the gospel. So I ask you, friends, and before your lips answer, I want to encourage you to take a good, honest look at your life. What value does your life place on the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, no doubt, if you're within the sound of my voice, over 90% of you know that the right answer is to say, well, the value is priceless. We could never put a value on the majesty of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. Well, that is the right answer. But now the question is, how is our life being lived? Is our conduct, is our behavior, is our list of priorities in line with this priceless value of the gospel of Jesus Christ? You see, I fear that we forget about the value that we have in this incredible gospel. Now, what you and I think of the gospel is going to be directly related to what you and I think of Jesus. Now, if you think that you've got some kind of touch-up Jesus who he came by and he gave you a little lift because you didn't really need all that much, well, then you're going to think of a gospel that doesn't really do a whole lot and it doesn't really call from you a whole lot. If, on the other hand, you see that you are a wretched sinner in desperate need of a Savior, and that you could do nothing in and of yourself, but that the one true biblical Jesus, the one who says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. I am Almighty God. If this is not your Jesus, then chances are you probably have a different gospel to go along with your different Jesus. I want you to watch this and just think, if not for yourself, for those that you know and love, how important is it that we live a life worthy of the real gospel, which is connected to the real Jesus, the one who isn't just Savior, but the one who is Lord? Watch this, and then we'll pick back up in just a minute.
Not every Jesus is a saving Jesus. We must be careful here. The Jesus who needs or allows a co-mediator with God, it's not a saving Jesus. The Jesus who is only a prophet, as in Islam, is not a saving Jesus. The Jesus who is a spirit brother of Lucifer, as in Mormonism, that's not a saving Jesus. The Jesus who is an avatar of Vishnu, as in Hinduism, that's not a saving Jesus. The Jesus who was merely a good moral teacher, or the Jesus who was a mistaken and failed revolutionary in liberalism, that Jesus won't save you either. It is only the Jesus who offers himself in the gospel, in the scriptures, which saves sinners. It is that Jesus who is the eternal Son of God, from everlasting to everlasting. It is that Jesus who is the incarnate Son of God through the virgin birth. It is that Jesus who lived a sinless, spotless, perfect life in obedience to God that saves. It is that Jesus then who willingly and lovingly offers himself as a sacrifice for our sin who saves. It is that Jesus who was buried 3 days and raised 3 days later who saves. It is that Jesus who appeared to as many as 500 in his resurrection who saves, the Jesus who ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father and whoever lives to intercede for us, that Jesus who is coming again with the blast of the trumpet and the shout of the angel commanding the dead to rise and gathering his bride, that Jesus is the Jesus who saves. It is that Jesus. It is that Jesus who unabashedly and untimidly, without flinching and second guessing, proclaims that he is the Lord of all who saves. Oh, he must be the object. Our dependence must rest upon him as he offers himself to us in the gospel. Righteousness with God comes through faith in this Jesus. Only that Jesus is a worthy object of our dependence. Only that Jesus has shoulders broad enough to bear the weight of your soul. Rest upon him.
Amen. I pray that this is the Jesus and the gospel that you want to live worthy of. Now, let me tell you why that's so important. Because here in the scriptures, it doesn't just say live a life worthy of the gospel, the good news. It says the gospel of Christ. That's the right biblical, the only saving Christ. Now, if you somehow either believe that this Jesus is all Savior and not Lord, or all Lord and not Savior, you're going to get him wrong. We've got to understand who he is. And this is where and why it's so important to fight against the false gospels, the cheap graces, those that would put some other Jesus on the throne. Let me share with you what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in regards to those false gospels that bring a false Jesus and a cheapened grace to the world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I quote, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace, by contrast, is the treasure hidden in the field, for the sake of which a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him." End quote. You see, friends, if we're not in tune to the one true gospel, if we're not following the biblical Jesus, oh, we're going to make a mess of things like grace, things like discipleship, things like church, things like love, things like truth. Well, this is so important that Paul is driving it home. God is speaking through Paul with a militant motif. He goes on, he says, do all this so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you. Again, this is your witness. I will hear of you that you are standing firm. Friends, this standing firm, you'll find it in the full armor of God passage again in Ephesians 6. In fact, you'll find it used 13 times in the ESV. Charles Spurgeon said, speaking of this understanding of persevering and standing firm, having that soldier's ability not to waver, that your worship and your walk, your work is such that you will not waver from this commitment, this want to live a life worthy of the gospel. Charles Spurgeon said, because he knew that there was confusion here, he said, quote, conversion is a turning into the right road. The next thing is to walk in that right road. The daily going on in that road is as essential as the first starting. If you are to reach the desired end, then perseverance is as necessary to a man's salvation as his conversion. Perseverance is just as important as conversion. Why? Because if you were truly converted, then you'll truly persevere. If you don't truly persevere, then you weren't truly converted. That's the truth of the scriptures. You see, for many, there's this deep question, this burning inside question of, it's so hard sometimes. Pastor Jeff, why don't you just back off? Why don't we hear that it's easier? It's because it's not easier. The truth of the matter is that you and I live in a spiritual war every day, and we must persevere. We must make it to the end. I want to show you one of the professors from my seminary, Southern Seminary, that speaks to this deep burning question that many have, but don't honestly, they just don't want to ask it, either publicly or personally. But just in case you've ever asked or wondered, am I a backsliding Christian, or am I truly lost? You know, is my religion just that religion? Or am I in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? This is so important to understand that I want to take a few minutes and offer you this in a way that I pray will bless you and help you to bless others as well. Watch this, and then we'll pick right back up.
The question is specifically, how do I know? And so, really, it's an assurance question. It's a question of my perception, my accurate perception of what status I'm in. Am I a believer and or am I an unbeliever is the basic question. And so how do I know that? I think the simplest answer is repentance over time. It's a return to God that's displayed in a pattern of seeking. So notice I'm attaching this concept of time as a necessary aspect of a growing confidence or awareness of my status. So if you think of 2 Corinthians 7, for instance, Paul talks about a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. So there's a worldly sorrow that can say, man, the consequences of my sins stink. Or even, I don't like myself that I'm capable of something like this. This stinks. I don't want to be like this. Okay? But it doesn't result in anything. The contrast is a godly sorrow results in this sort of, you even get the sense in the language Paul uses of this vengeful turning against my sin, of not just grieving it, but hating it practically. And that godly sorrow can only be displayed really over time. So I've counseled many men in the midst of just a deep and profound season of conviction. Some of them just caught in really profound sin, the type of sin that if you described, you're like, how can anybody think they're Christian and having been giving themselves over to that for so long? And they naturally and rightly ask the question, who am I? Am I saved? Am I unsaved? Do I belong to God? Do I not belong to God? And I tell them, you know, they're looking to me for assurance, and I just tell them, I don't know. And then I go another step for them. And I don't think you can know that at this point. Not because it's some Gnostic, mystical idea that you just have to sort of find the right way of thinking in order to find the settledness of mind. But the way the Bible describes godly sorrow, it requires ongoing patterns, ongoing activities of consistent repentance. So I just reassure them, look, let's not spin our wheels trying to really ask that question right now. Instead, let's spend our efforts seeking the gospel of Jesus Christ and his understanding of what your sin is and his solution to you coming out of that sin. Let's spend our efforts pursuing him, and that will show itself in a pattern over time that will then result in an increasing assurance or awareness of whether I'm saved or not. Or if you really don't belong to the Lord, then you're going to get frustrated with the process. You're going to cling to your sin because you actually love it, and you're trying to not appear like you love it, but your love will come through eventually. And eventually you'll just want to dust your hands of this thing and just be done with this and live openly and sort of genuinely in the sense of, I'm not going to pose anymore. And so time is a key element of being able to gauge that repentance. And in those situations, there have been a number of times where over time, it was clearly demonstrated that someone loved their sin and did not love the Lord Jesus Christ. And then happily, there have been many more times where there's a lot of agony along the way. There's a lot of heart searching along the way. There's a lot of pain along the way. But God clearly establishes a work of grace that gives the people of God greater confidence in the level of repentance, in the pattern of repentance, and also results in giving the person a greater level of confidence in his own status before the Lord. So I want to be careful here, because what I'm not saying is that assurance is merely the result of our efforts. We're talking about patterned repentance, patterned seeking of God as an aspect of our assurance. But the ground of our assurance is always and only the gospel of Jesus Christ on our behalf.
Amen. Friend, I pray that helps you, that you'll come to understand what it is to be a part of the family of God that is living out as best we can, not perfectly, but as best we can, a witness that is worthy of the gospel. You see, when we do, we will do it in this missional way that shares one spirit, one mind, one goal, one faith. This is how God's word continues, the second half of verse 27. He speaks about doing everything in one spirit. This is the unified ambassador's attitude. We share the pursuit of the glory of God by finding and building more glorifiers. Literally, this one spirit, it's about us living life together. The Greek would translate it better, almost one soul. Here again, Tony Miano in his work, A Life Worthy of the Gospel, says, a gospel-worthy life is not a nomadic existence. It is a life that cherishes fellowship, koinonia, with a congregation of followers of Christ. It is a life that welcomes the accountability of other Christians. It is a life that welcomes the opportunity to submit to the authority of God's under-shepherds. It is a life that feeds on opportunities to fight the good fight. It is a shoulder-to-shoulder with brothers and sisters commitment in Christ. It is a life that desires unity with the church and unity within the church. You can see this with the very next line, that we're to have one mind striving together. That word striving, again, it's got a military and athletic component to it, that we are to fight, to contend, that we are to, it's almost like living a spiritual three-legged race, Imagine yourself joined at the hip, going through everything together, that you cannot leave your partner, that you literally, by definition, will either win or lose, succeed or stumble together, that you are striving together in all that you do. It speaks of a harmonious homothumadon. It's that Greek word that translates together in Acts 2:46, that we have a shared supernatural unity with a passionate purpose as the singular people of God. This is what it is to live this life that is truly worthy of the gospel. Oh, friends, I think of Shane Eidelman in an article that he wrote that was sent to me this week. The article was entitled, "When Did a Message of Love Become a Message of Hate?" You see, he's speaking to the fact that this shared oneness, it's all for the faith of the gospel, the singular truth of Christ. Not the cultural truth, which isn't truth, but the biblical truth, which is Christ, the biblical Christ, and the biblical gospel. In his article, Shane Eidelman says, and again I quote, "One of my greatest concerns is for the pulpits of America. Many are exchanging truth for tolerance, boldness for balance, and conviction for cowardice. We don't want to offend lest we lose our audience. But truth is controversial. It convicts and challenges people. My words here, but remember, the gospel divides the crowds and unifies the church." Back to Eidelman, he says, quote, "My goal is simply to share God's gracious gift. If being labeled narrow-minded, legalistic, unloving, judgmental, arrogant, and intolerant is the cost of speaking the truth in love, so be it. Remember, it was Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4, who instructed Timothy by saying, quote, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth. This should sound an alarm in the heart of every preacher, pastor, teacher, and discipler to seriously reevaluate their ministry. Are we encouraging sin by not warning against it? If so, we're heading down a dangerous path." End quote. Friends, I pray that you do embrace the reality that we need to be an uncompromising army for Christ, an army made up of unified, supernaturally unified ambassadors. When that's true, you'll see as the rest of the passage continues that we also need to have a clarifying courage. Verse 28, "And not frightened," you won't be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. You see, and here's one from the theologians, again I quote, "The Philippians' perseverance and courage, as well as their suffering, served as absolute proof that those opposing and persecuting the Philippians had signed their own death warrants. They would be destroyed and spend eternity in hell for their opposition to those who were living lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ." End quote. That's the clarifying courage that's called for. Revelation 21 tells us there'll be no cowards in heaven. Here, we're called to live a life of clarifying courage. You see, when you and I stand bold in our courage for Christ, it lets those that are going against Christ see that no matter what they do to us, they can't stop our King, and that their damnation will follow as our elevation to the very presence of God, whether it happens through the end of our life naturally, or if it comes on the wrong side of a martyr's attack. We're good with God as the children living a life worthy of the gospel. Now, we're going to suffer And that's required. We're told that in the next verse. I'm not going to go there because we literally spent an entire message on seeing that Christ came to suffer and to sacrifice and that he's called us to do the same. In fact, it's in Matthew 24:13 where Jesus said, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Don't let any form of suffering slow you down, saint. Don't let suffering slow you down. It's one of the gifts that God gives to help purify us. I know that's hard to hear, but it's true. We see in verse 30 that we're also going to be busy when we live a life worthy of the gospel. We're going to be combating corruption. It happens. Verse 30 says, Paul speaking, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear me to still be having. Paul's making it clear. He's been in a spiritual war from the beginning, and he's still in it. And he's telling the Philippians, you will be in it as well. As Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. I'm sending you out as sheep amongst wolves. Get ready. It's going to be a war. Listen to God's word in 1 Timothy 3, picking up in verse 11. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Friends, this is just the reality. We live in a spiritual war every day, and there are deceivers actively deceiving. You and I, as living out a witness worthy of the gospel, we've been called and will be actively combating corruption. If you don't see any corruption around you, something's wrong. Because I promise you, this world has permeated and infiltrated so much of the visible church. This is in large part why our ambassadorship is so important, that we do this together. It's the last piece. We'll close here. A gospel worthy of witness, a gospel worthy witness will require us being one in our work and in our worship. I told you that I would save the other two verses. Now, we've just seen God telling us that it's going to be a challenge and it's going to involve suffering. It's going to involve combat. It's going to involve us really living a contrasted life with this culture. Listen to the first two verses of Philippians chapter 2. So, or therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, capital S, any affection and any sympathy. So get this, if there's anything, if there's a whisper, if there's an ounce of Christ, any at all, then complete my joy, says Paul, by being of the same mind, having the same love, by being of the same full accord, and again, of one mind. Friends, to be the church, to be a Christian that's going to live a life worthy of the gospel, it calls us to live as the church, to be supernaturally unified, set apart, sent to serve, to literally go make disciples of Jesus the Christ because he said so and because he's worthy, and to do it together, that our love for one another will demonstrate and validate our love for him. I want you to watch Francis Chan as he speaks to almost 100 countries back in 2012, bringing what I believe is perhaps the greatest summary of our last 12 weeks together that I've ever seen. I pray that this not only gives you a sense of clarity on where we've been, but that it will inspire you to where we're going, because our blueprint, the Bible, God's Word, has never changed, and nor will we. Amen. Watch this, and then we'll come back and pray to close.
Build your church, Lord. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. So much on my heart right now. An amazing time of prayer this afternoon with some of the guys. And I don't know if you sense it. But I just really believe that God is stirring people up. I understand that there are, 99 to 100 nations looking on, but my particular burden is for the United States. And I feel like God is stirring something here where there's like this holy discontent with the way that things are. Like I get excited because I almost feel like we've strayed so far from what we see in the Bible that I think we're finally getting to the point where it's like, this doesn't even make sense anymore. Man, something's wrong. I got to do something. And I almost feel like the church is, maybe we're at this breaking point here in America where we're going, that our church looks nothing like this. Man, how did we get so far? I mean, when you read about the believers in the book of Acts, you see that Jesus rises from the dead and says, every bit of authority's been given to me. And so go and start making disciples of all the nations. Go, and you see this group of people hearing that and going, let's go. Let's just do this. Let's do this thing. And you see this unstoppable force. Right? I mean, isn't that what you see in the book of Acts? Like, nothing was going to slow down this group of people. They go, that's fine. You can kill us. You can do whatever. We don't care. We just saw a man rise from the dead, and he commanded us to go to the ends of the earth. And you see these people, they just start going. They just start going. They're going, man, I don't care about my stuff. Okay, look, here. You need stuff here. Take some of my stuff. Let me sell my stuff and give it to you. We got to just keep going on this mission. And you see people persecute them, whatever else, but the church keeps going forward. And you see this people, they're united. They're one. They're powerful. And nothing is going to stop them from this mission that God put them on. They're going, man, this is what we exist for. There are people who still have not heard about Jesus. We're going to go after and we're going to pursue them. And you read about them. You see Stephen in chapter 7 just preaching his brains out, just going, man, I don't care. Throw the rock, stone me. I'm not going to shut up. No one is going to stop me. You see Peter and John going, oh, who are we going to obey? We're going to obey you, authorities, or we're going to obey God? And I see them, they're in Acts 4 where they gathered their friends together and said, let's pray. And they would pray, and it says that the ground started shaking, and everyone was filled with the Spirit, and they walked out, and they kept preaching with even greater boldness. And I just go, God, I want that now. Like, I want that here. I mean, you contrast that unstoppable force of a church that you see in Scripture, and then you compare that to what we have that's so stoppable. If you switch pastors, like, well, this guy doesn't preach as well, I'm going to switch. I'm going to go somewhere else. Or they got a better worship team down the road, I'm going to go over there. Or their childcare, they do puppets, I'm going to go over there. And it's just like we're going on and on and on. And I'm going, wait, these are two totally different things. And we get in our small groups, and it's like, oh, we get in a small group, and we pray for each other's marriages every week, and then one guy's baby has a rash, and it's just, don't you ever just like, aren't there just times where something wells up in you, and you're looking at Scripture and going, man, what in the world? I'm tired of just gathering together and having dessert and praying for the same things every week. You just want to flip over, the coffee table and go, no, I'm done. You know what? That's just a rash. All babies get that. Let's make some disciples, You know what I'm talking about? Seriously, like sometimes you just want to go, man, I am done talking with this. What did God, has anyone in this room even shared with anyone this week? And you just want to look at everyone. I don't even like your pie. You just feel like you're going to go nuts sometimes. And I just feel like, okay, God's stirring this up. And we get so fired up because we hear stories about other nations. I mean, doesn't that fire you up? Like some of you nations that are looking on, we hear about your faith and your courage and how you're standing amidst persecution. And we get so fired up. We hear about the saints in the past and the things they did. We read the Scriptures themselves and go, man, they're powerful. But, I'm just kind of done with going, man, that's so cool what's happening over there and back then and the way it used to be. And I'm just going, God, I want it now and I want it here. And look, we're not depending on some conference. We're depending on what we see in Scripture where they just gathered their friends together. I said, let's quit making excuses for why everything is the way it is. Let's quit defending and going, oh, but, and please understand, I'm not anti-services. I'm not anti-small groups. I'm just saying if those don't lead to actually making disciples, we're missing the whole point. You know? I mean, do you understand? This is a very, very big deal to ignore a command of Christ. That is a serious, serious thing. I think sometimes we underestimate how stunned we are all going to be when we finally see the face of God. And we're going to realize how serious it was to neglect a command when Jesus rose from the dead and said, every ounce of authority has been given to me. And I'm saying, go do this. And you know what it's going to be like to stand before God and for people to say, I didn't make a single disciple. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. You guys, change has got to take place. It's got to happen. And this isn't about like bumming you out, like, oh, you know, everything's so messed up. That's not it. Sometimes I almost feel like in our churches lately, you know, people are preaching and they're laying out the word of God and we get convicted and we almost assume that because we feel bad about our sin or we feel convicted that is success. You know, I hear people go, oh man, listen to this sermon. It was so hard. I started crying. No way you cried. You know, and we just start talking and tweeting. Oh, I cried for 2 hours. Listen to this sermon. You know, and it was like this mark of success that, wow, everyone left the church and they just were downcast and sad and everything else. And I'm going, that's not success. The rich young ruler is the one that walked away downcast and sad. Remember that? Jesus, give this up. And he's like, oh, no, man. He just walks away sad. They're in Luke 18. Like, I got so much. You're telling me to give it all up for Christ? And Jesus sees him walking away going, gosh, it's so hard. It's so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples are like, well, then who can be saved? He goes, look, with God, it's possible. Man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. And what happens in the very next chapter? In Luke 19, in verse 2, it says there was this man named Zacchaeus, and he was rich. So right after that rich man walks away, you have this picture of Zacchaeus, who was also rich. But what did he do? You guys know the story. He climbs out of the tree because Jesus, I want to come to your house. He's like, my house? Man, I can have Jesus in my house. He comes out of that tree. He goes, okay, you guys, look, half of everything I own is going to the poor. Okay, half of everything. Just take half of it. Go, give it to the poor. Then the other half, I know I ripped off a bunch of you. I'll give you four times whatever I stole from you right now. Here it is. Here it is. And Jesus goes, what does he say? Salvation has come to this house today. Man, that's what we want to walk away with. Not walk away, oh man, I don't know. I don't know if I can do this. But with that joy of Zacchaeus, just going, man, I can have Jesus. Like we could have, like we could literally change. I mean, isn't this what you want? I mean, I get it. I understand. It's difficult. It's difficult to talk about Jesus in our culture. Okay, I get that. I understand. Man, when you start talking about the morals in this book, the commands that Jesus gives us and what he considers moral and right, that's not popular out there. I get that. Man, I have these fears. I don't like approaching people that don't think the way that I do. It's difficult. It's difficult to go up to someone knowing that he's going to think I'm crazy when I'm about to say about Jesus. And about how he has to depend on Jesus for his salvation. And when I explain to them that they're not a good person and they need what Jesus did on the cross for them. And not only that, but they need to repent. They need to turn from their ways and follow this Jesus and come and become fishers of men with us. It's just, you just know, oh man, they're going to think I'm insane. And so I don't like being rejected. I get that. None of us like being rejected. I don't even like conflict. I know some people like to fight. I don't like to fight. I don't like to argue. And so it's difficult. I don't like to spend my days sharing with people. Honestly, you know how the Bible says there in 2 Timothy how a good soldier doesn't get involved in civilian affairs? I like civilian affairs, you know? I mean, there are days I just want to be hanging out doing normal human being things, you know, and every once in a while, let me enter into the battle and go, okay, I fought a little bit. Let me get back to my civilian affairs. I get that. Sometimes it's hard for me to trust, like, okay, God, if I really let go of my life and lose my life, to trust that I'm really going to find more by pursuing your mission, I get that. It's hard. It's difficult, but Jesus commanded. He says, go make disciples. And so I don't want to sit and make excuses. I want to say, okay, I did this. Man, I'm just tired of being a coward. You know, I see it. At times I chicken out. I mean, don't you know in your heart, like some of our life just doesn't make sense? I mean, aren't there times when you just walk by and you go, that guy right there is going to spend eternity apart from God, and I'm going to say nothing to him because I'm worried about being rejected. I'm so proud that I'm concerned about my own reputation and how he's going to look at me, how he's going to view me, that he might ridicule me, he might reject me. Or it's just my own laziness. Like, I'd much rather sit in office, study, you know, prepare a sermon, give a sermon. You know, I'd much rather go do just about anything else than enter into that conflict. But Jesus commanded it. And so we really don't have an option. You know, I used to just try to find a way out of it and try to justify. And I even remember, like, I would feel those feelings of guilt. And I remember as a young pastor, I went to the guy who had the biggest church in town, and we were talking about stuff. And I go, hey, you ever feel guilty? Like, because, like, your neighbors and friends, you know, they're going to hell and you don't say anything to them? And he goes, no. I'm like, really? You don't feel any guilt? He goes, well, the way I see it, he goes, we're pastors. That's not really our job. We're supposed to equip the sheep, and then they go and share. And I go, I like that. Okay. Yeah, it's you guys. You know, but then what happens in the church? Everyone in the church, you go, man, why aren't you telling your friends? They go, well, I'm not a pastor. You know, I can't tell people. I don't know enough. And so pretty soon all of us are like, yeah, let's just have Bible studies. Let's just disciple each other. Is that what Jesus really meant when he was on that mountain and he says, go make disciples of all the nations? Was he saying, okay, that means you guys get in a circle and disciple one another? No, he's saying, no, there's all sorts of people who don't know who I am. They don't know what I did for them. Man, and it's your job. You got to get to the ends of the earth. I want you to go to every people group. I want you to baptize them in the name Father. I mean, can we get on the same page there and agree that he's not talking about us discipling each other forever? He's saying, no, you guys go get to these people, reach these people. And we have to go, wow, Lord, I haven't been serious about this. It's hard. It's difficult. Our desire was, okay, maybe if we gather people together, and we equip them somehow, you know, so we feel, because that's hard. Sometimes I feel like, what if he asked me something I don't understand, or I don't have the answer to, or I don't even know how to start the conversation. And look, it happens to all of us, and we've got to trust the Holy Spirit is going to give us the words to say. He said that's going to happen. And so we've got to trust that and trust his presence with us. Man, again, understand, this is about the joy of changing. Like, don't you want to, at the end of your life, just look at yourself and go, man, I am just like Jesus. Like, you know how Jesus was just fearless? He didn't care if people spit on him. He just did whatever. He was just focused on the mission. He just did it. Like, don't you want that at the end of your life to go, wow, I'm fearless right now. I remember those days when I used to be a coward. I remember those days when I didn't want to speak up and I would literally deny Jesus. But God changed me. I mean, this is what he wants to do. I mean, isn't that what you see in Scripture? That's what the Spirit was going to do in us? I mean, don't you want to do what, like be able to say like what Paul says in Acts chapter 20, how in Acts 20, verse 26, he says, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Wouldn't you love to be able to say that about every one of your friends, every one of your neighbors, everyone you work with, where you go, you know what? I'm innocent of their blood. I didn't back off. I didn't shrink from saying anything. I declared to them the whole counsel of God. Wouldn't you love to end your life that way, going, I said it. I said it to everyone I need to say to. Just like Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, 7, where he says, I finished the race. I fought the fight. I'm done. I did it. And now there's just this crown that's waiting because I did it. It's the same thing Jesus said when he prays in John 17. He says, Father, it's time. I completed the work you gave me to do. Now glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. Like, don't you want to say that at the end of your life to stand before God Almighty and to be able to say, God, I did everything you told me to do. I talked to everyone you told me to talk to, and I wasn't afraid. Man, I walked around there like, Jesus, you know, thank you, because you made me like Jesus, and I walked around boldly. Like, rather than making excuses for why we're scared and why it's okay, like, just to literally change and believe God wants to do that in us. Man, when I read about the church, like in Philippians, in Philippians 1, verse 27, he says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Don't we all want to be a part of a group like that? Like, wouldn't that be a rush to just be with a group of people who are not afraid of anything? Like God wants to look down, like he'd love to look in this room and everyone that's watching on their computer, whatever. He just wants to look down and go, that's my army down there. Look at them. See how they're united? It's like one person. They're striving side by side. There's no division there. And they're not afraid of anything. Like, that's what God wants to see when he looks down to see his army and go, that's my church. Look at them. Look at them. They are not backing off. They're talking about me. They're bragging about me. They're not backing off. And look how unified they are. They're loving each other by the power of the Spirit. This is what I died for. This is what I put my spirit in them for, so they could be one and fearless. And I look at the church, I go, God, we're so like divided. And we're terrified. Man, I see it in my heart. And I'm just at this point where I just go, God, it's got to change. I can't do this anymore. I want the real thing. I got to have it all. Man, and I just believe that there are other people who have the same burning in their heart.
Amen and amen. Like Francis, I have prayed and I believe there is a people that share this passionate desire to live a life worthy of the gospel. Friend, I want to ask you, is this what you want? Is this your heart's desire? You see, in the end, when each one of us stands, or better, bows before Jesus, whether it's voluntarily or involuntarily, every single one of us will realize that this is the only question that matters. Did I live a life worthy of the gospel? All other questions and all other distractions will be gone. The only thing that will matter is whether or not we hear Jesus say, "Well done, faithful servant." Oh, I pray, friend, that you will be ready and live focused, all by his grace, and unashamedly all for his glory. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I pray that there is greater and greater clarity to what it means to be your church, to live in Christ's likeness, that we would conduct ourselves in a way that is worthy of your gospel. Lord, we know that none of us can do this in a way of earning our salvation. Lord, I pray that each one will come to realize that this is what the fruit of salvation looks like. This is what the path of sanctification, the disciples' path, looks like. That we give you our all, and we desperately, desperately cry out to you that you would find us surrendered so that you could put us into service, and that our living witnesses would one day be found to be worthy of your gospel. We love you, Lord Jesus, and it's in your name we pray and praise. Amen and amen.